kindergarten teacher who calls upon her students to recite the multiplication table before the entire class. He started with John, and so he goes, 1 times 1 is 1, 1 times 2 is 2, 1 times 3 is 3. Next is James, and he goes, 1 times 1 is 1, 1 times 2 is 2, and 1 times 3 is 3. Finally, it is Joseph's turn, and he goes, da na da na da, da na da na da, da na da na da. When the teachers ask him, what happened to the multiplication table? He answers, I remember the music, but I can't remember the words. Now, I'm sure all of us can remember and recite the multiplication table, right? From young, we are taught to add, subtract, divide, and multiply. We are taught to count profit and loss. We are taught to judge the value of things and possessions. So we choose what is worthy and profitable to us. We reject what is unworthy and useless to us. We learn to attach a price to everything we own, everything we have, and everything we want. We even stick a label to people we meet, labels such as rich or poor, educated or uneducated, profitable or unprofitable, worthy and unworthy, and the list goes on. But as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very head of the church, we must ask ourselves, how should our value system differ from the world? How should we count profit and loss, materially and spiritually speaking? This morning, I've given my sermon a paradoxical title, Losing to Gain. I'm suggesting that in order to gain all of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must be willing to lose everything for Him. This is how God wants us to establish and develop our biblical worldview and our biblical value system. This is how we ought to count profit and loss in our God-given lives, however long or short it may be. To help us do that, we shall consider the example and experiences of the great Apostle Paul. There are two things we shall look at. One, Paul's achievement, and two, Paul's abandonment. Let's start with his achievements. In the first verse of chapter 3, Paul says, according to my NIV, it is written, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. It sounds like he's going to end his letter soon, or it sounds like a preacher who is about to conclude his sermon. Every time a preacher says that, I know everybody is relieved. And if he doesn't, they keep looking at their watches. By the way, this is something I ask my church people to do. You know, keep looking at a watch. And if the preacher doesn't stop, they listen to their watches and hope that the preacher gets the hint. And if that doesn't work, they will bow their heads literally and pray for him to stop. I hope that's not how many of you are praying for me, okay? I digress. Now back to Paul. He says, finally, my brothers, we think as a time-conscious preacher, he better end his letter, but he doesn't. Sure makes a bad preacher, right? Instead, he goes on writing for another two chapters. The next time he says, finally, my brothers, it is in chapter 4, verse 8. And even there, he doesn't stop until 15 verses later. Then it's remarkable. After saying, finally, my brothers, he says in verse 2, indeed, he lashes out a very harsh and strong triple warning. He cries out, Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Bible scholar tells us that one of the challenges the Apostle Paul faces in dealing with the people in the city of Philippi is what they call the judgmental, legalistic circumcision party. Now, obviously, they are Jews. And then he says, in the third verse, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Then, in the light of talking about confidence in the flesh, that is confidence in one's own self, in one's own abilities, Paul lists his twofold achievement. That is, his achievements by circumstance and his achievements by choice or by conviction. Let's look at Paul's achievements by circumstance first. What do I mean by that? Answer, it simply means Paul's achievement by birth and breeding, and that is by his human heritage. He says in verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day," that is 8 days after birth, according to the law of Moses. This reminds me of my godson Matthew. When he was about 2 years old, he was circumcised for medical reasons. As a family joke, we say he's qualified to be a missionary to the Jews, among other things, of course. So Paul says he's circumcised. Next he says, "of the people of Israel." In my homeland, when we declare in our national pledge, "we, the people of Singapore," we feel proud, even though we may not feel as patriotic as we should. But when Paul says, "of the people of Israel," he does not only feel proud and patriotic, but he feels very, very privileged. Why? Answer, because Israel reminds him the special covenantal relationship God has established, sovereignly established, with his nation since the days of Abraham in the Old Testament era. You can find that in Genesis chapter 12 onwards. In other words, Paul feels extremely privileged to be a citizen of Israel, whom the Bible describes as God's chosen people, even up to this day, in the very light of what's going on in the Middle East. In fact, God described Israel as the apple of his eyes. And Paul indeed, not just only proud of that, but he feels very, very special, having been chosen by God to be part of the entire nation of Israel. Next, Paul says, "of the tribe of Benjamin." Of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin holds a special place of honor. Going back to the Old Testament, beside Joseph, Benjamin, one of the patriarchs, was Jacob's favorite son. Of all the patriarchs of Israel, Benjamin was the only one who was born in Canaan, the promised land flowing with milk and honey. In the period of the monarchy, the tribe of Benjamin provided Israel her first king. And perhaps for this reason, Paul's original name was Saul, the name proudly given to him by his parents. And then when David became Israel's second king, the tribe of Benjamin remained faithful to him all throughout the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. The rest stayed away from him. And at the time of the divided kingdom, they were still loyal to the line of David. And later in Israel history, Mordecai, counsel Esther, who became a queen savior of Israel, Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. And after the exile, after being away from their own land, the tribe of Benjamin was the very first to return to ancient Palestine. Now, all these historical facts simply mean one thing. Paul belongs to the elite, the aristocrat, indeed the highest aristocracy of Israel. It would be like being part of the Kennedy clan in the States or the Murdochs in Australia. So thus far, we consider Paul's achievement by circumstance. We must move on to his achievement by choice or by conviction. Starting with his race, he calls himself, in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. The New English Bible translates it as a Hebrew born and bred. In other words, Paul is a pure Jew, a thoroughbred Jew, and in this time, it's not easy being one, even in today's era. The same thing applies. Many Jews, when they move away from Palestine, their homeland, they forget or even forsake the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture. And that's what's happening today, you see, all over the world, not just talking about the Hebrews migrants indeed, they readily conform to the environment and the expectations of their new adopted countries or places of residence. Reminds me of my own experience. Years ago, when I was still a young boy, I can't remember who now, somebody said to me, "Thomas, you mustn't forget you are a Chinese. And whatever you do, don't ever forget to speak the Chinese language." 知道吗? Huh? 一定要知道啦? Okay, this, please, please. You know this? Make sure you remember this. All right. Even after this, I cannot forget that. But of course, you and I know the world has changed. So like Paul, in a way, you can say, yeah, it's not just the race. It's a racial heritage, a history, the culture, and all that it should mean for someone like him. You know, for Paul, though he may be a proud citizen of Tarsus, a Roman city, he still uses and speaks his mother tongue while his fellow countrymen resort to Greek, the lingua franca of the great and vast Roman Empire. To Paul, not speaking Hebrew means shame and unfaithfulness for neglecting their ancestral language. And therefore, you can say that his lineage is as corrupted as the Jewish lineage can be. Next, he moves on to his religion. Boldly, he declares, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Nowadays, because of Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees, as you find in Matthew chapter 23, we tend to think of a Pharisee as a hypocrite. But you know what? This idea and attitude isn't prevalent in Paul's days. On the contrary, to a Jew, a Pharisee has reached the very height of religious experience, the highest ideal a Jew can ever hope to achieve or aspire to. In fact, they will say, if there's anybody who's going to heaven, it is the Pharisee. Of all the sects of Judaism, the Pharisees are the strictest and the most self-disciplined. They are the champions of the Jewish law and tradition. Hence, they never number more than 6,000 out of the entire population of Israel. In other words, they are a very, very special class of people. If Paul lives in our world today, he will be the world-renowned, trailblazing, and most published professor of theology, ethics, and religion in the leading seminary of the world. So there it is, concerning his religious upbringing and whatnot. And then there's Paul's reputation. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, to a Jew worth his salt, zeal is the highest and greatest quality in the religious life. Therefore, it is not enough for someone like Paul as a Pharisee to believe and propagate the truth. He must also personally, violently, and if necessary, violently and vehemently oppose lies and half-truth. That's what he is like. Indeed, if I may say so, if you want to be like Paul or like Christ, this is the way to go. It's not just standing for the truth. But when you see anything that is untrue, you speak up and you fight against it. Whether you're talking about prostitution or abortion or transgender ideology, anything along that way. You know, every Jew can boast of his racial heritage. Some Jews can boast of faithfulness to the religion. But only Paul can boast of his zeal in persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. He was then the church public enemy number one. And if I may say so, he was the Osama bin Laden of his time. Not someone you want to offend. Not someone you want to be on the wrong side of. Then before rounding off his achievement by choice and conviction, Paul adds, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. The Revised Standard Bible translates it this way, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Simply, it means you cannot find fault or charge Paul for his religious passion and practice. You cannot blame or shame him for any sin or omission. You cannot accuse or attack him for any blatant oversight or careless wrongdoing. There is no demand of the law, as far as you know, that he doesn't fulfill. In conclusion, you may say that Paul isn't only fit, firm, and faithful, he's also very fanatical. So don't fool around with me when it comes to the law. Either do what it says or get out of my face. He is such a person. And if he is a Christian today, in our era, he is also very fanatical. No half-heartedness. Black is black, white is white. If this is what the Bible says, let's do it. No need to debate. Don't even need to discuss. Do what it says. Now, if ever there is a man who has achieved almost everything, wealth, status, education, fame, honor, and esteem, it is the Apostle Paul. And you know what? When a man has achieved almost everything he wants, there's always a grave danger. And I call it addiction to achievement. He becomes obsessed and possessed by his achievement. He wants to accomplish more and more. He wants to climb higher and higher. He wants to go further and further. He wants to accumulate more and more. Remind me of this famous millionaire. I can't remember his name now. One of my senior moments. He was standing beside a dear friend, you know, at a gravesite, and he was asked, so and so, what is it that you want more compared to this guy who's really already a millionaire? You know what he said? Even though he's already a millionaire, I just want $1 more, and I'll beat that guy. Right? So it's very easy, like for someone like Paul, to become driven by his own goals, desires, and ambition. And this is what happens to Saul before he becomes known as Paul. Read the story of his dramatic conversion in the book of Acts, and you'll be utterly amazed how God, in his sovereign grace, intervenes directly in his life and changes Paul from the inside out. As Luke, the author of the book of Acts, tells us, Paul is on his way to the city of Damascus to arrest and throw Christians behind bars, all for the sake of believing and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel. Then, to cut the story short, Jesus appears to him and stops him in his path of persecution. So instead of arresting Christians, he himself becomes arrested by the risen Christ. Then, as the Bible tells us, Paul is never the same man again. He is completely changed in this very special, dramatic, divine encounter with God. And so as a result, he begins to view and value everything with a totally, completely out-of-the-world outlook. This is where we see the abandonment of his achievements in two ways. First, look at the manner of Paul's abandonment. He has already achieved everything he wants to, yet listen to what he says in verse 7, but In English grammar, we call it a conjunction or contrast. Every time someone says but, it means he or she is about to say something very different, and we better pay attention. It means it's time to listen carefully. In the same way, this is how Paul communicates. So let's pay close, careful, complete attention to what a high and fanatical achiever has to say. Without mincing his words, Paul says in verse 7, But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Here he uses an accounting or bookkeeping term, consider. I prefer the word calculate. And I tell you what, because the original Greek word means to assess, to evaluate. So Paul considers all that he has once achieved and claimed as loss. In other words, this is how his calculation goes. Zero plus zero equals zero. Then take note of what he says in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Here he uses the same term, the very same exact word, consider, as in the preceding verse. Obviously, it is keyword in his mind and in the passage that we are considering today. So it is better translated as, I keep on counting everything as loss. Do you know what it means? Answer: Paul doesn't make a snappy, temporary decision only to be regretted, reversed, or renounced later in his life. No, Paul's decision is not a decision of impulse, but is a decision of intent. It is not a matter of sentiment, but it is a matter of commitment. If I may paraphrase it, Paul is saying, more than 20 years ago, when I met Jesus on the way to Damascus, I came to that conclusion, and now I still think so. You talk about proper, biblical, authentic Christian commitment. This is it. Not just something that happens in the past, but it continues to shape and sharpens your life every single day that God has given you, until the day God takes you home, as it were. Paul says, but whatever was for my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 7, then he repeats, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It is not all to what he says. Let's look at the second part of verse 8. According to my NIV, it says, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The Revised Standard Bible has it as, for his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuge. Again, the word consider appears. Earlier, Paul says, I now consider loss. That's 1-0. Then he says, I consider everything a loss. That's another 0. But now he says, I consider them rubbish. That's a 00. Both the New Testament, or rather New International Version, and the New American Bible describes it as rubbish. Another translation has it as garbage. The Authorized Version and the Revised Standard Version uses an even stronger term, a term that you don't want to use today. And the word is dung. How do you like that? I don't think the modern translator will use this word in the translation of what actually says in the Greek. So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter which version or translation you prefer. As we all know, rubbish, garbage, or dung, it's not just dirty, filthy, and smelly, but it is useless and worthless. Paul no longer takes pride in his achievements, however high and lofty they may have been, not just in his own eyes, but in the eyes of the world. What's the lesson for us? Think about it for a moment. If you don't have an answer, I give you mine. When we truly allow or make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives, he changes our values and our value system. And it shows. He transforms our lives and lifestyle. As Christians, we must ask ourselves, do we possess the right views and value as Christ wants us to? Have we attached the right price tag to our goals, our ambitions, and our achievements? Are there things in our life God will want us to count as loss, as garbage, as dung? Do we place the kingdom of God above that of the world? What really and ultimately dictates our desire, our decisions, and our directions in life? Finally, and I really mean finally, let's look at the motive of Paul's abandonment. In verse 7, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, he says, what is more? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. For the sake of knowing, serving, and preaching Christ, Paul abandons all his past achievements. Nothing and nobody else will ever be good enough to satisfy him, or except Jesus Christ. Thus he declares in the very first chapter of his book, Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All that ultimately matters is Christ and Christ alone. That's how he lives his Christian life. And you don't mind me asking, how about you? As well as I ask myself, is that how we live our Christian life? Like the great Apostle Paul, would you dare to lose everything in order to gain Christ? Why do you think God would want us to do as Paul did? As Paul followed in the footsteps of none other than his Lord, Master, and Savior, who gave up everything in heaven, come down to planet Earth, become like a human, indeed a human, and die the most horrifying death that he doesn't deserve at all. The Prince of Heaven gave out everything. And as I said before, even if you and I are the only sinner on planet Earth, Jesus will still do that. So why would God want us to follow in Paul's footsteps? Answer, and I want you to listen to this. Those who gain Christ lose nothing, even if they lose everything in their earthly lives. Jim Elliot was a missionary and a martyr for Christ at a young age of 29 years old. When I read his biography a long time ago, he struck my heart even to the very day. I'm not sure I was 29 years old at that time. I was thinking to myself, wow. Before there was even a convert to his name, together with four of his missionary colleagues, he was killed by the Oka Indians in South America. Indeed, he was pierced to death right through his body. All four of them, they found their bodies floating down the river. Killed by the very people they were witnessing to, that if need be, they are willing to die for every single one of them. And one of the things he said that I will take with me to my grave is his famous motto, and I quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me repeat that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. With a hymn I will close. It's entitled, I Rather Have Jesus, and this is how it goes. I thought of singing it, then I thought again, better not. Because if I sing, I might drive the rest of you away. And like my church people in my former church, they pastor, just stick to preaching, don't try to sing. I leave it to the singer. But anyway, this is how it goes. I rather have Jesus. I rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his new pierced hand. And the chorus goes this way. Than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Second stanza. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. You can see on the slide, the next slide please, the application questions. Before we come together for a time of communion, I will ask you to take a look at those three questions. If you can't see them on the slide, I think it is in the sermon outline in today's pamphlet. Please, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of this church, for your own sake, if you don't have the answers to all these questions, go back home, pray, ponder, and then respond to what you believe God is speaking to you today about losing to gain. At this time, we're going to prepare ourselves for the communion.